I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you will please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. For those visiting with us today, we have been working our way through the book of Luke, passage by passage, for several months now, and we are currently studying that section in Luke's Gospel that deals with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And last Lord's Day, we began looking at these words in verses 7 and following. Today, I want to again read, beginning in verse 7, and read through to verse 14. And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Well, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand and to apply, especially to apply His holy word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have acknowledged today in word and in song and in prayer that You are a holy God. We have acknowledged that You are as well a God who forgives and a God who bids sinners to come unto You that they might find rest and peace. And Father, we pray that today, armed with the knowledge that You are holy and that You will not tolerate sin, but also that You are forgiving and will put away sin, Father, may we come to You with a right heart attitude. May we come to Your Word bowed to it and willing to do whatever it says to us this morning. Father, may You give to us the heart of these ones that we read of in the Word who came before Your servant and said, "What shall we do?" Who are willing to be radically changed by the Word of God. Father, may that be the disposition of every soul gathered here this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor who has been preaching week in and week out for some 10 years, and as one who has been preaching, it amazes me to think about it now, for coming on 22 years, I am very thankful for the promises that are to be found in God's Word. And among the promises that brings me great comfort is the one that is to be found in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." Now, that is of great comfort to me, but I also confess that there are times when that word to me is very sobering. Because what that passage of God's Word tells me is that when I have accurately preached the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God, then that word has done exactly what God has intended for it to do. I have not failed in my mission. Now, I at times think that I have failed in my mission, and there are times that, well, you know, when I stand there and there is a sense of frustration, and there are times that I stand there with a very heavy heart, and at times with a broken heart, and there have been times Well, I have stood at the door there shedding tears. And the reason I have is because the Word of God has not had the impact, particularly upon the unbelievers, that I have prayed and labored that it would have. I prayed and I preached unto the end that sinners might be saved. And that day, at least best that I could see, no one was saved. Was God frustrated? Was God thwarted? Or did God's word coming forth from His mouth do exactly what He wanted it to do? Indeed it did. God's word did what God intended it to do. Now all of us who are preachers of God's word would love to see the word go forth ever and always and only with saving purposes and with saving power. Such is not always the case, but bless the Lord, that is the case with the ministry that we come to consider this morning. The ministry of this man, John the Baptist, was a ministry that God accompanied with power. It was a ministry that God intended to come with saving purposes, unlike Isaiah himself, that God had told him that he was going to go forth and have a ministry of hardening, and that people were going to hear, but they would not really listen. They would not believe his report. And Isaiah said, Lord, how long? How long will I have to go on with such a ministry? But such was not the case with this man, who very suddenly and dramatically began his preaching ministry by the shores of the Jordan River. The message that this man brings is a message ultimately of comfort and of good news. Now, some of you are going to have to take my word for that this morning. Because what we're going to look at this morning does not necessarily sound like very good news. In fact, it's the kind of message that a lot of people would say, man, that preacher really got in my face. That preacher was really wagging his finger. That preacher was really talking about sin and about judgment and about condemnation and about the reality of a hell and about sinners that will really go there. But I want us to remember that this is ultimately good news, because in so doing we are going to find that with such preaching, the way of the Lord is being prepared. His paths are being made straight. Valleys are being filled up. Mountains and hills are being made low, so that the people will be ready to receive the news of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And before our hearts are prepared to receive that kind of Jesus, the law of God needs to go forth. And the Word of God needs to go forth to demonstrate to men, women, and to children that they are in need of this Savior. Now, this past Lord's Day, we examined together one of these great sermons of John the Baptist. A sermon which I have just articulated was designated by God to break the hearts of those who heard. We saw that it was a message last time that exposed people's true character and destiny. That is, that rather than viewing themselves as the blessed children of Abraham, in no need of salvation, that they were in actuality a brood of vipers who were heading for the wrath of God. We saw that it removed their false comforts, that they could not begin to say that they had Abraham for their father, for God was able to raise up such children from the very stones. And then we saw how they were called to an urgent present course of action. That God's axe was in His hand. The axe was laid at the root of the fruitless trees. Those trees were about to be cut down and about to be cast into the furnace. And in the context, it was after years of rebellion on the part of the nation of Israel, and knowing as well that they were about to reject the Messiah, that they were about to be cut down. Judgment was about to fall upon them. But then we expounded that and saw that those here who are fruitless hearers of the Word of God have but one destiny that they can now look forward to, and that is being cast into that place where the Bible says there is outer darkness, where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Now, having considered that, what I want to do this morning is to go back a little bit and pick up one of the words of John and then see how it forms the basis of what follows in verses 10 through 14. And the phrase that I want to pick up and examine primarily this morning is the need for all of us in verse 8 to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And that is the heartbeat of what I want to bring out this morning, bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And what I want to do is to bring out four things. I want to bring out, first of all, the meaning of these words. Secondly, the purpose of these words. Thirdly, the importance of these words. And then finally, the pointed application of these words. Consider, first of all, the meaning of these words. Now, I just touched on these words briefly last Lord's Day. I barely mentioned what these particular words mean when he says that you are to bear or to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, we have already considered together a couple of times what the word repentance means. The word repentance most literally means a change of mind. It is a change of mind about who we are and about what our real problems are. This change of mind we saw brings a person to the realization that they are not inherently good, that they are not upright. It brings them to the realization that they cannot boast in the sight of God about their goodness. They have no reason to believe that God should receive them warmly on the day of judgment. It is people who begin to realize that their own religion and their own rituals, even religion and rituals prescribed by God Himself, were not enough to bring about the salvation of the soul. Repentance, we have seen furthermore, brings about a change of mind about God. When we biblically repent, we no longer create our own God. We no longer give the kind of a wretched statement that modern man so often brings forth when he says words like, "Well, I like to think about God as being like this." Now, when someone biblically repents, they go not to their own thinking and not to culture's ideas about God, not to Oprah's idea about God, but rather to the Word of God to find out how God has revealed Himself. And the one who has biblically repented will bow to that revelation and learn to love God as He has revealed Himself. As a sovereign God, as a holy God, as a mighty God, as an unthwarted God, as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. That God, a God who does things at times that seem to us very harsh and very unloving, but when we biblically repent, we say, "God, what can we do but accept Your revelation of Yourself?" The one who biblically repents changes their mind about the Lord Jesus, so that He goes from being someone who is ignored or someone who is even blasphemed to being one who becomes all the world to us. The recognition that He is the only one who can save us. Repentance is what brought the man named Saul of Tarsus to the place in his life where he could say that I thought I had to do everything necessary to destroy the name of Jesus, to the point later in his life, 30 years later, where he says, "For me to live is Christ." Repentance is furthermore a change of mind about sin and the way of righteousness, so that sins that we once loved, sins that we laughed about, sins that we were comfortable with, sins that we committed daily, and we hung out with those who committed or hanged out with those who committed the same sins, when before we had the thought that if I the thought of forsaking that sin, the thought of turning away from that sin, that was foolishness to us. It was repulsive to us. Put away my dirty magazines, put away my booze, put away my immoral relationship, put away my cursing. Are you kidding me, man? I wouldn't be me anymore. I like those things. But the person is brought now to the place where they hate those things. And they realize that now they do things that sound so strange to modern man. As you find the person who is repentant, and now they're concerned about things like pride, and now they're grieved over lusts and about even wicked dreams. And they have they realize how quick they are to be angry, and it grieves them. They spoke a falsehood in haste, or a bad word slipped from their lips while they were out in traffic. And they go home reproaching themselves, grieving over the foolishness and sinfulness of their hearts. And the person who is biblically repentant is the person who knows what it is to have a heart that says, "Living God, if I could have my way, I would never, ever, ever, ever sin again. I don't ever want to sin." And the thought of seeing You and being like You, seeing Jesus and being like Jesus, and never grieving God again, never grieving myself again, never looking in the mirror again and saying, "You're a hypocrite," or at least thinking that, having the devil whisper that in my ear to be done with that, "Lord, You know, in my heart, I want to be like Jesus." Well, that's the kind of repentance that is spoken of here. Now, what ought to be obvious, and what I've just said, is that this kind of repentance bears fruit. What I have just said, though I have used the terminology "a change of mind," I trust all of you realize and recognize this goes beyond an intellectual exercise. It goes beyond the child that is writing down on their math, 10 plus 11 is 23, and mom and dad come over and say, "No, sweetie, 10 plus 11 is 21. Oh, and they change their mind. Well, that, it's not like that. It's not like, "Well, you used to just, well, you know, kind of like one kind of ice cream, and now you like another." It's almost kind of an intellectual decision. No. The kind of repentance that the Bible talks about is a kind of repentance that results in a change in one's life. A change in one's emotions, a change in one's desires, and a change in one's deeds. Now, there are theologians who argue with me on that, but I would take them here to John and say, then what in the world does bear fruits worthy of repentance mean if it does not mean that there is indeed a change of life? Now, when John says that we are to bear fruit, or we could translate it here, deeds, there that are worthy of repentance, what does he mean? Now, this word "worthy" is a word that we've looked at a number of times. And many of you may remember what it means. You Greek scholars, axios, what does it mean? Well, it is a word that means to be equal in weight. It is a word that came from the marketplace. Kids, back in those days, if you wanted to go down to the market and you wanted to buy a bag of wheat. Okay, now I know some of the people in the church here, you grind your own wheat for flour. And we just got one the other day, a big 50-pound bag. Now, I took their word for it that it was 50 pounds. And it sure felt like it was 50 pounds when I carried it down into the basement. But there it was, all pre-weighed, and it was in a bag and all sealed up, and it said 50 pounds. And again, I didn't have any reason to doubt it. Well, back then, if you went to the marketplace and you wanted to get that, well, it wouldn't be in a bag with 50 pounds marked on it. You would go to one of the vendors in the crowded market street. And if you wanted to buy 5 pounds of flour or 5 pounds of wheat, you would go to the man that sold it, and he would have it there in a barrel. And you would say, "I want 5 pounds of that." And he would have a scale, one of these balanced scales. And he would put a weight, and you had to take his word for it, that it weighed 5 pounds. And he'd put it in, plunk, it would sit down like that. And then he'd start pouring the wheat or the grain on the other side. And when the scales were even, it would be axios. They would be worth, this grain would be worthy of that 5 pound weight. They were worthy one of another, okay? Now here's the picture. What John is saying is this: here's a man, and he is repentant. Let's put that on the scale, okay? And he says he's changed his mind. And over here is the man's life, right? Here's the man: "I've repented. I've repented of my sins. I have repented of the way that I've lived." All right, here he is. And what God is saying to the prophet is, you need to show by your emotions, by your thoughts, and by your life, that is, by your fruits, by your deeds, that there is some balance in these scales between how you say you think and what you really are. For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. Now, do you see what's being said? Do you understand the concept? You see, he's saying, you cannot say that you hate sin and then on the other side of the scale have love for sin and expect that they're going to balance out. You cannot have a man that says, I am faithful to my wife, and yet he's at the strip club. Right? That doesn't balance out, does it? I've repented. I want to be pure before God. And yet there I am drinking in this filth. Those things do not wait. That is not fruit that is worthy of repentance. You do not find a man staggering drunkly out of an AA meeting saying, I've given up my booze. Well, you look at him and you say, isn't it obvious? You haven't given up your booze? No, I've given up my booze. I'm not going to drink. Well, you say, well, bring forth then fruits that are worthy of repentance. Do not say that you want to be clean and yet pursue those things that are calculated to make you unclean. If a man says he wants to lose weight, and he believes his gluttony is a sin, should that man have his refrigerator stocked with ice cream? If he did, would you have some doubts? I'm not saying he couldn't occasionally, but would you have some doubts? You go in, this guy's all the time talking about, no, buddy, I'm gonna go out. I'm really going to attack it. And he says, can you get the peas out of my freezer? And you open up, and ice cream's falling out all over the place. Now, you might say, I have some doubts. To put it another way, do not say this morning that Jesus is your only hope, and yet on the other side of the scale have as your hope of heaven your own goodness. And it is striking that according to some recent polls done by Barna, who does polling among Christians, that the average evangelical in Bible-believing churches believes that he'll be saved by his own works. That's not Catholicism. I mean, there is a great need to send missionaries to churches to tell the truth and to preach the gospel about the way of salvation. Do not have that in your mind. Do not say that you are so repentant, you are so open before God, that you will do everything that the Bible tells you to do, and then on the other side of the scale, argue with the Bible because that obedience is going to cost you something. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not say that you love the brethren and yet have in your heart bitterness and unforgiveness toward the brethren. That's what he's saying. Do not allow there to be such a disparity between the scales. Now, I realize that this is not the only text in the Bible about this matter. I know that in the heart of a true saint, there is often imbalance between what we know and what we do, between what we have vowed and what we have performed. There is sin that is ever and always before us. I recognize that. I've quoted this before, but let me quote again these words from Pastor Donald Whitney in his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Donald Whitney writes at one point, growing Christians are scarcely able to do or think anything without seeing their sin in it. They know that if sin were blue, everything they said, did, or thought would be at least some shade of blue. They recognize the selfishness in their heart even when they do the best and most benevolent of deeds. They know the sinfulness of their thought life right in the midst of some of their most Christ-like actions. They are aware of the darkness of the sin inside them when outwardly they model goodness and life. They know that even when they are closest to Christ and most like Christ, that sin is still splattered over them like mud. John the Baptist would know and would recognize this. But the real question this morning before us, and we're going to get on to see more of this, is do you know at least what it is to have the kind of heart that says, God, I do see that shade of blue. And Lord, you know what I want in my life is that for every truth you give in your word, I want my thoughts or my emotions or my actions to be there. Do you know what it is that there is on the scale sorrow for sin, love to Christ, a real desire to please Him. Can you honestly pray before God these words, Lord, You know that in my heart I want to be like You. Do you dare pray that way? Do you know what it is to pray, Lord, You know? Here I've sinned again, I've grieved You, but Lord, You know it's in my heart to be like Your Son. Can you relate to that kind of a heart? And to the kind of heart that has bowed before the Word of God, desiring to do everything that God has said. Is there in your heart a zeal to change? And when the Word of God comes and shines its light upon some perhaps previously undiscovered area or some sinfully protected area, but now God says, all right, my friend, I'm going to deal with that. You've kept the lid on that long enough. I'm going to take the lid off the jar. You're going to smell how stinky it is, and we're going to start cleaning that thing out. It's gone on too long. Can you relate to the heart that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11? When Paul, having brought the Word of God to bear upon their sin, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That is to say, when the Word of God came, again, they weren't arguing with it. It showed them and exposed them. And they were like, let's get rid of them. And they were like people holding a bomb with a fuse going. I mean, I got to throw this out somewhere. I got to get rid of this. That was the zeal with which they went about getting rid of their sins. And let me say, particularly to some of our very, very sensitive saints that are here this morning, those of you who think, man, if my scale's always like this, every day my scale's like this, I know what I ought to do, but let me encourage you and say, if you know something of this heart, if you know something of the heart that Donald Whitney talked about, if you know something of that, then you know something that no hypocrite knows. A hypocrite is happy to keep everything in nice, general, neat categories in his mind. The hypocrite doesn't want to be disturbed. The hypocrite doesn't want to have anything below surface dealings with the Word of God. The hypocrite knows nothing of what it is to say. Like I hear some people say sometimes, I love Him, but I don't love Him enough. I think I must not be saved. Hear what you're saying? You're saying you love Him. Show me a hypocrite who's grieved that he doesn't know Jesus well enough. Show me a hypocrite that is grieved over inward sins. A hypocrite may get upset if he gets caught. And if it's made public, he'll be plenty upset. But a hypocrite knows nothing of this kind of heart. Consider, secondly, the purpose of these words. It is not saying that if you'll simply turn over a new leaf, that you will be saved. That's not what's being said. Again, it's not the picture of the drunk going into AA, and this time he comes out sober after 5 months, and he stays sober, stays on the wagon until he dies, and you say, well, isn't that great? He got saved. No, he didn't get saved. It's not saying that a guy was going to hell because he was drunk, and now he's going to heaven because he's sober. It's not that, well, somebody was a bad father or a bad husband and they repented and now they're a good one and because of that they're going to heaven. Or that they were lazy and now they're diligent, impure and now pure. And now because they changed in this one area that God, who was frowning upon them, now smiles upon them. No. What we need to remember is that these words come in a context and that these words are part of the ministry of John the Baptist, which had one passion in mind. John's ministry was about one thing. And it wasn't baptism. And ultimately speaking, it wasn't sin. It was about the Lord Jesus. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The heartbeat of John's ministry is what we'll come to view, I'm not sure when, next week, week after, somewhere around there. The heart of John's ministry is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. There comes one after me, the sandals I am not worthy to unloose. That is the heartbeat of the ministry of John the Baptist. John is preaching about sin and preaching about repentance and preaching about the reality of getting real before God and sincere before God so that those mountains could be laid waste, those valleys filled up, the crooked places made straight, and that people would be ready to receive the Lord Jesus. Now, I am not saying in that you clean yourself up before the Lord Jesus receives you. I'm not saying that at all. The Lord Jesus is the one who cleans us. We don't clean ourselves. We don't say, all right, well, Lord, hold on a minute. Let me get my life all in order. And then the Lord Jesus comes in. No, it's the heart that says, Lord, I want to be put in order and I need Jesus to put me in that way. He is seeking to show, however, that being said, that you and I will never be ready for God's salvation until you come to a radically different perspective about yourself and about your sin. And until you are ready to leave off sin and follow Jesus, the gospel will not be good news to you. It's the whole purpose. That's all that he's getting at. He's trying to prepare people for the Lord Jesus. And to do that, he's going after their conscience. He's going after their sin, to show them that they are sinners in desperate need of someone other than themselves to save them. And you got the people here on the Jordan, and here they are hearing the Word of God. And God, they'd heard God was doing something. And like a lot of people in our day, whenever there's a little excitement here or there, you know, somewhere in the country, Toronto, Pensacola, somewhere, you get on, everybody wants to get down there and they want to see it. I think that's something of what's going on. I mean, there's this crazy guy out in the desert, man, he's preaching like Elijah. I mean, he's even dressed up like Elijah. Everybody goes out to see him, right? And they're going out. They want to be a part of it. And John is saying here, all right, you really want to be a part of it? Do you really want to be a part of what God's about to do? Do you really want to be part of the salvation that God is about to bring? Well, then listen to me, friends who are gathered here upon the shoreline. It's going to begin by your seeing the stench of your own soul. And God helping me, I will so preach that your own religious delusions will be done away with. For the one that I represent, the one who is coming, the one who has been promised since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, the one that Isaiah spoke of, that Moses spoke of, and that David spoke of, is one who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And until you see yourself for what you really and truly are, and until you see it, and I don't apologize for this language, in a felt way, you will not want Him. And again, that's the problem with some here. And that's the problem with much mass market evangelism. We try to get people, will you admit that you're a sinner? Well, I don't know about that. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, see, the Bible says you're a sinner. Well, okay, well, I'll admit that I'm a sinner. Is that the portrait of the publican who beats his breast before a holy God and can't even look up to heaven and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? And Jesus said, oh, that one went home justified. It wasn't just that he went in there and he read in a little tract, oh, yeah, well, I'm a sinner. And that's all there is to it. You see, again, there are some who are willing to acknowledge that the Bible does back us into a corner regarding being a sinner. And there are some here who are willing to pay lip service to your sin. But the reality is you've never been grieved over your sin. And more importantly, perhaps, you've never felt helpless over your sin. You felt like your sin was maybe like a little 2-pound weight around your ankle. And you think, I could swim with a 2-pound weight around my ankle. I can tread. It's not that bad. No, it's an anvil. It's a boulder that is dragging you down and will drown you. And you've got to feel that and feel the weight of that and the terror of that before you'll ever cry out for someone to save you. A guy with a 2-pound weight upon his ankle isn't going to probably be screaming out, save me, save me, save me, somebody save me. He probably thinks he's pretty cool treading with that. And again, because you've not been brought to that place, that's why you're not ready to receive the Lord Jesus. And there's some of you, there's some sitting here, you know you need to be saved. It's a bizarre thing. And I'm just maybe beginning to try to understand it. But in personal conversations with some here, you know you need to be saved. And yet, it's all intellectual. I ought to be. I'm like, well, but there's no desperation. There's no panting. There's no longing. There's no real desire. And in some ways, perhaps you're like the rich young ruler who wanted to go to heaven and who was even willing to run to Jesus and kneel on a dusty Palestinian road to ask Him how to get to heaven. But you're not desperate enough to let go of your pride or whatever other sin it is that's holding you back. And if you think you got the 2-pound weight, I guarantee you the first sin there is the sin of pride that needs to be dealt with. And the rich young ruler went away from Jesus sad. Because it's not that selling what he had would have saved him. But Jesus was exposing, you're not serious. You're not really ready to follow me. It's all talk. And as long as it's a nice little intellectual thing, a nice little intellectual game, and that I could play and give you the information and plug it into your circuitry, you'd be fine. But when I tell you, you've got to change in the core of your being and begin to be grieved over your idolatry and see your sin as idolatry, you're not really ready for me. And the man went away sad. Well, that's the purpose of these words. And that brings us very closely now to consider together the importance of these words. I trust that having laid something of the groundwork about the nature of true repentance, that we'll be able to grasp these things together and that I'll be given the ability to speak them as they ought to be spoken. The importance of these words was considered briefly last Lord's Day. What happens if there is no fruit on the tree? What is God going to do? The axe falls, right? And that tree is cast into the fire. What will happen in your life and in my life if our trees are barren of fruits? If there is never to any degree a balancing out on the scales between what we say that we've done and what we've actually become, judgment will fall. This is the same truth. I mean, John is saying the same thing that Jesus said later on when some people were asking him about the sudden deaths of some people, a tower had fallen, and what do you think about this, Jesus? And he says, listen, you're thinking the wrong thing. What I want to tell you is this. Unless you repent, you're going to die like that. He doesn't mean a tower is going to fall on you. He says you're going to perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is to say, heaven will not be open to you. Except there come about, by my grace, a true, real, and demonstrable change in your condition, you will all likewise perish. Now, we need to let that sink in. As do we really believe that? Do we really, really believe that? Do we believe what Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 8? If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to what? Lose some rewards? Not get as nice a seat in heaven as you would have gotten? No. He says, lest you be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, that is, you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, right? Demonstrate in your mind and in your emotions and in your will that you are now willing to make war on your sin and to fight your sin and to seek forgiveness for your sin and to cry out to God to escape your sin and cry for the Spirit of God to give you strength over your sin and for the implementation of deeds of righteousness, lest you find that the axe of God is laid at the root of your tree. I mean, that's what the Word of God is saying. Now, I know, you say, well, it sounds like works. It sounds like works salvation. We know the Bible doesn't teach works salvation. But the Bible does say this. It's what Jesus said. And friends, I believe that what we need to take from this before we go on is that even those of us who have some good level of assurance but have those sins that so easily beset us, those sins that cling to us and are hanging on to us, that we need to begin to say, I need to fight those things. And stop whining about them. Stop complaining about them. Stop excusing them. Stop saying, well, it's just the way I am. It's just the way I was brought up. It's just my temperament. My mother was the same way. And begin to say, listen, I don't care. God, I have got to get a grip on this thing. I'm tired of it draining me in regard to my assurance. I'm tired of the devil using it to hound me. I'm tired of it coming into it. Lord, by the Spirit, I'm going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But again we say, are we not saved by grace and by Christ alone? Yes, we are. That is true. But the Bible also tells us that if we do not bear fruits, it is because grace and Christ have never come to us. And there needs to be at times in our lives, dear brethren again and dear friends, the tearing of our hearts and not our garments, and the despairing casting of ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. I think many of us need to testify that in some areas of our lives we've sinned so much that it's like the guy whose job it is to he rubs or polishes a certain things and his fingers are now so desensitized. He's rubbed across them so many times. He's got to quit his job because he can't feel it anymore. That's how we can become. This is a glorious story. It's different. But I read some time ago about a woman who was blind and she had a Braille Bible and she had read it so much that she had calluses upon her fingers. And she was so grieved that she was going to have to throw the Word of God. She was going to have to throw it away. And she picked up her Bible to kiss it goodbye. And when she did, she realized she could read it with her lips. And that's what she began to do. Maybe what we need to do is ask God to give us some new sensitivity somewhere. Lord, if it's not my fingers anymore, give it to me in my lips. Help me, Lord, not to be at peace with these things anymore. Lord, I've become so desensitized to certain sins. That brings us fourthly and finally to consider together the pointed application of these words. And I confess, I was even wrestling right before I preached this with my brethren talking in the office before we prayed that just I'm laboring to be plain and have you all in it. I don't want to get here where I'm in too deep and where y'all are in too deep and the Word loses its impact. And I'm wrestling with that even now. Do I go on? But I believe this is the place to bring out this application. And if you will, bear with me for a few more moments as we see where this brought these people to. And this need, this necessity of what I've just brought out, the meaning of these words, the purpose of these words, and the importance of these words, bring the people in verse 10 to say to John, what shall we do then? What do we do then? And again, we must remember that John is dealing here with a Jewish audience, largely religious people. And again, their fundamental problem was not that they didn't believe in God, or that they didn't believe the Bible, or that they didn't take the Bible seriously. To a large degree, they did. Their problem was their pride, their thought that all was well with them, that God was ever and always pleased with them on the basis of their outward conformity to certain rules and regulations. God's pleased with me because of my theology. And I may have a lousy life, but I got good theology. I may hate the brethren, but I've got good theology. I may be a pervert in my mind, but I've got good theology. It's that kind of idea. No, wrong. That's not the way it is. Their problem was, as Jesus would later expose, was that there was a fundamental lack of thought and desire in regard to the weightier matters of the law, the inward matters. And so when the people cry out, "What shall we then do?" Note here, and again, we're not going to go too deep this week. I'm going to get back to some of this at a future time. John answers these questions specifically and pointedly. And that's really what I want us to get today. And that John was not ashamed to do so. You see, people come up and they say, "All right, John, you say we're sinners. We need to repent. We need to bear fruit in our lives. Well, what about me? What do I need to do?" And John doesn't say, listen, I don't believe in that kind of preaching. I don't believe in getting too personal. I just kind of preach the Word of God and I leave the Spirit of God to apply the message as He sees fit. That's not the job of the preacher. Now, that's actually taught in some preaching classes. Wrong. Wrong. Okay, guys here, my friends who want to be pastors, wrong. It is your job. It is our job to pointedly apply the Word of God. Furthermore, John was not ashamed to say these things publicly. He didn't say, "Well, meet me in the cave afterward and I'll talk to you." And as we'll see, you know, he doesn't say, "All right, now listen, I'm going to break you all down in regard to your sins. Okay, some general stuff I want to say to everybody. Then the tax collectors, you come see me. And then the soldiers, you come see me. I don't want to embarrass you in front of these other groups." No. He further understands that there are certain sins that mark certain groups of people. He was stereotyping. He was making broad and general assumptions. Horrors! They couldn't get away with that today. And people would jump all over him. You know, now, is everything he said true of everyone listening to him? Probably not. Was every single tax collector on the take? Probably not. Was every single soldier like this? No. That's not necessary. But the thing he could say was true enough. I mean, Paul made some pretty sweeping statements about the people of Crete, didn't he? One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony happens to be true. "Therefore, let the Spirit of God work in them." Oh, he says, "Therefore, you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Now, Paul, do you know every single Cretan, Paul? Do you know every guy on that island, Paul? Sorry? No, that's not the case. He said, "I've been around these people long enough that I know these things mark them. And if they're in your church, buddy, you get in their face. You're their pastor. That's what you need to do." Okay? There are times when it is biblical to make such sweeping statements. There are sins that mark a people. There are sins that stand out. And again, though they are not necessarily true of everyone, they are true enough. And there are some times here where we as your pastors will make some pretty broad, sweeping statements believing that those are fundamental sins of our congregation. Now, it may not be true of you. If it's not true of you, don't get your nose bent out of shape. I wasn't talking to you. But I think you'll agree that it's enough in us that we can preach that way. Right? And there are certain sins that mark women. There are certain sins that mark men. There are sins that mark teenagers and young people. There are sins that mark all of these things. And there are times, yes, we will go aggressively after those things. If they're not true of you, fine. But my friend, if the proverbial shoe does fit, then wear it. If the sin is in you, repent of it. Now, again, there is much here that can be said, but I want to just touch on a couple of these things. The first thing that he speaks about here is benevolence to the poor. And I'm going to preach about that. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that. I don't want to spend 30 seconds dealing with something the Bible addresses over and over again. People say, "What shall we do?" He says, "All right, well, I'm going to tell you one of the things that marks you. You're doing pretty well. But you've got brethren who aren't doing well. And some of you have the ability to share what you have with other people, with your brethren. And you need to get about the business of doing it. Because your Father is open-hearted in that way. Your Heavenly Father is generous in regard to the things that He has. A desire to share our goods, our food, our resources, and our clothing with those who have little. Our fellowship with those who have little. Our riches with those who have little. Our joy, we can say as well, with those who have little. That's something that must mark us as the people of God. And then they've got some others that come. Some tax collectors. And they come. And they say, what shall we do? And you notice John doesn't say, well, you ought to quit your job because taxes are wrong. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you ought to join the rebellion against Rome, or you ought to tell people it's immoral to pay taxes to Rome because some of this money is going for immoral things. A lot of people would have loved to have had him preach that way. What he says is stop skimming off the top. If Rome says take 10%, don't take 12% and pocket the other 2%. Do not take advantage of your job or your power. Know that God sees it. Know that it grieves Him. And know that you must stop right now living that way. And the soldiers step up and they say, well, what should we do? And he says, well, this is pretty brave, right? There's a bunch of soldiers out there with swords and stuff. And he says, well, let me tell you what you ought to do. You have sins in your lives that ought to be done away with. And that's what they're saying. All right, well, tell us what they are. You know the Scriptures. You've probably observed us. What would God say? And here's what you need to do. He says you need to deal with the issues here of contentment. He says, don't intimidate anyone. Stop when you go up to somebody to tell him to move his cart. Stop taking your sword up and down in your sheath like this, like you're going to cut his head off. Stop doing that. Like a cop, when he comes up and says something, he's slapping his billy club in his hand. What's he's intimidating you, right? And he says, well, don't intimidate these people. Stop doing that. And don't accuse people falsely. It sounds like he could preach this to the LAPD. That's gone on rampantly there. Don't accuse them rampantly. And then this, be content with your wages. What about what my union boss says? Be content with your wages. Now, there's another sermon. You be content with what you have. I'll tell you what, the Word of God tells us we can be content with some pretty, what more people regard some pretty lame stuff. Lord, I want this. Do you have food? Yeah. Do you have shelter? Well, yeah. Do you have clothing? Yeah. Be content. But I don't drive. Well, does it work? Do you need it? You got it? Stop complaining about it. That's good medicine for the soul. It's good medicine for the soul. For the time that remains here, and I know I'm going longer than I usually go. But you may sit here and you think, wow, okay, well, with the exception of the issue of giving to the poor and maybe with the issue of contentment, you say, well, I'm not there. I'm not a tax collector. I'm not a soldier. What is that? Have to say to me. Well, if John were preaching here, what would he say to us? What would he say? Let's take a real brief trip to the Jordan. And you children are there. And you say, what must we do? What fruits must we bear in our lives? I'll tell you some things I think he'd say. Stop grumbling and complaining. Get rid of the word but from so much of your speech. Sweetie, I want you to do this, but I want... And substitute, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm trying to teach one of my daughters that it's ma'am to mommy and sir to daddy because I keep getting yes, ma'am to me. It's sweet and irritating at the same time. Don't grumble and complain. Do not speak cruelly of other children. Do not give other kids the cold shoulder. You know what that means? That means we're not going to let you in to our group. He might say to children, think of others. Give your heart to learning. As you grow, strive for purity. Be cheerful in your obedience. Some of you watch your parents keel over They shouldn't, but give a cheerful, yes, I will do what you tell me to do, rather than, okay. Again, bless God, that's not the case. A lot of cheerful obedience here. But let it mark all of you. And now let's get the singles come up to the Jordan. They say, what should we do? And John might well say, some of you need to learn to serve the Lord in the here and now. Learn what it means in 1 Corinthians 7:32 when he says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. What he's saying basically is this, is recognize that there are advantages, spiritually speaking, to your condition. And seize them and lay hold of them and don't lament that they passed you by once you get married. There are ways you can treasure up good things in your soul now that you will not be able to do simply because of the demands of marriage and of children someday. To those of you who are married, there's a lot John could say and would say. And you know it and you've heard it. But what he might say is this, are you doing what you know to do? Don't excuse away your duty. You're to love one another from the heart. Do not allow pettiness and unforgiveness to erode the sweetness of the covenant of your love. Husbands, love and nourish your wives and lay down your lives for them. Don't be exasperated by them. Don't be put off because they're women and they're not like you because she has needs that aren't. Stop being an insensitive boob. Stop coming home and drowning yourself with other things, even if they be good things, a theology book. And she needs you. You give yourself to her. You nurture and cherish and love her. And wives, cherish and honor and respect your husbands. Speak well of them. Encourage them. Encourage, if they're not leading as they ought to, encourage in every way in which they are leading and pray for them. Don't henpeck and dishearten them. To the parents, you're standing there now. He says, you be lovingly attentive and involved. Speak to them of your love and care and delight in them. Mold them in the way that they should go with hands-on involvement, especially fathers when they are there. And moms and dads, make war with their sins. Don't grow weary of it. I know you've rebuked it and you've disciplined it 100 times and it's still there. Don't give up when they disrespect you. Deal with it. When they disobey you, deal with it. When you see they're growing in a way that's going to make them wretched one day, deal with those things. That's why God has given you to them. And again, as I've already articulated to some degree here, to individuals, to those of you who have yet to conquer the use of the tongue, whether it be in anger or gossip or swearing, he would say, put a guard over your lips and set a watch over your mouth. Bridle your tongue and recognize that what is in the heart is coming out, and you need to do heart work as well as lip work. If there be a Christian with a condescending attitude, always ready with a put down, always ready to see what's wrong with this one and with that one, learn to see what a wretch you are in the sight of God. Learn to go after the beams in your own eye before going after the speck in your brother's. And brethren, realize that as a church, we can do that. And because God's given us some good things, and God's taught us some things, to look down our theological noses at those and refuse to greet one warmly as a brother who may not agree with every point of theology and doctrine that we do, and to not love them and embrace them, and to not perhaps even want to welcome them into our homes. Try that out before God. You give whatever, however you're excusing that in your heart, try that out before God. You just spiel that out before Him. See how that goes. We know, right? Lord, we thank You that we are not as other churches. Right? God would have us recognize our dependence and our need. Yes, God has taught us things. We're not ashamed of that. But brethren, we need to see ourselves. If you're distant from your brethren, God would say, learn what it is to fervently love them from the heart. If you're here this morning and holding a grudge, learn what it is afresh that if you do not forgive your brethren their sins, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. To those falling before lust, those looking at things that they ought not to look at, whether it's on the internet or in a magazine at a store, or wherever it is that you're feeding your lust, set a guard over your heart, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Pluck out what needs to be plucked out. Cut off what you need to cut off. And we could go on and on this morning. And virtually everyone in here knows of something or other that needs to be worked on, something that may have been nagging at you, nipping at your heels for years. And brethren, again, let me just say, maybe it's time for us to say, it's time to get on with it. You know it grieves God. You know it wounds your testimony. It takes away your peace. It gnaws at your conscience. Dear friends, it may simply be for some of us here that we need to finally get serious, to get some accountability, to get sick enough of our sin, and that you finally and really and truly begin by the power of the Spirit to make war against it. Right? I'm a glutton. I'm sick and tired of my gluttony. All right. Start today to do something about it. Right? I'm tired of the way I'm talking. Well, do what you got to do. Rather than to say that I got to stop talking about it. I got to do that in areas of my own life. It's time to stop talking about these things and start doing something. It's time for me to stop moaning about how bad I am in this area and that area when I've got the Word of God to guide me, the Spirit of God to empower me, and the people of God to help me. Well, brethren, that's something, and friends here, that's something of the trip to the Jordan. But there's one other group. And I've been dealing with you a lot lately. And that is a group of people called unbelievers that come to the Jordan, and I want to share more of this in the weeks to come. But I want to give you a little preview. What would He say to you? You know He'd say to you. Is there a person here this morning who does not know what He'd say? You've heard 100,000, some of you 1,000 times, believe. It's time to get serious. It's time to get serious about the salvation of your soul. If not now, then when? 10 years from now? 50 years from now? When is it going to be? You know you need to be saved. You know you have sin. You know that Jesus is an able and a willing Savior. That if you come to Him and confess your sins, He'll save you. That's what John would say to you. Let us be those who bear fruits worthy of repentance, knowing that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will take these words today and seal them to our hearts. Help us, our living God, to abide by the truth of Your Word. Father, many of us will confess that we have had our consciences pricked and plowed up. But Father, may there be a renewed determination in our hearts that we will walk in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, knowing that that's what You want of us, knowing that for this reason Christ came, that He might get for Himself a people zealous for good works, that You might have a people that live for Your praise. Father, may it be that every soul here who needs the Lord Jesus will be exposed and see in Him today the Savior that they desperately need. May they reach out and grab him by that faith that you alone impart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.